We like to approach prophecy in terms of prediction and fulfillment and wanting to know the historical actuality that's being reflected in this prophetic literature. And there's a lot of these kinds of things that are exceptionally difficult. And there's a lot of room for discussion. And so as a staff team, it's like, oh my goodness, teaching through Amos is going to be tricky. So we really have been, I'm actually really proud to be a part of this staff team who are wanting to tackle a book like Amos in an authentic and hopefully kind of rigorous and appropriate way. And my hope and our hope is that at the end of the series in Amos, you won't have just gotten a number of different messages from Amos, but you will have gotten the message of Amos, if that makes any kind of sense. And so this evening, you'll notice, as I kind of mentioned, the notes are a bit different than what we normally get. Again, I don't care. If you make paper airplanes, just don't throw it while I'm talking, because I'll get distracted and be like, that was nice. That was good. It kind of hit the corner. And So that's there for your utility if you should desire to use it. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the message that you gave Amos, and I pray that as we look into it, you would open our hearts and our minds to understand it and embrace it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you missed last week, it's too bad. Tim did a great job, I thought, of opening up the book. I mean, it's really a terrible, difficult thing to do in one reasonably lengthed sermon to try and introduce a series, introduce a book, and teach its whole first chapter and some change. Like, that's a tall order. And I think he did a really good job of trying to of hitting all of those different things. So there will be a bit of overlap, though, because Amos 1 and 2 really are a whole. It's very difficult to try and say, well, Amos 1, 1 through, you know, whatever verses at the end, and Amos 2, 1 through 16. It's not that neat and tidy, because Amos actually, chapters 1 and 2, is a literary whole. And I would encourage you, just so I don't flog a dead horse, go back and listen to Tim's message to get some of the background on the book of Amos. But for this morning, or for this evening rather, the title I was given is The Role of a Prophet. So the question I have is, how do we typically conceive of a prophet? And my thought, I would say generally speaking, is that when we conceive of a prophet, we think, first of all, probably like a fortune teller or some sort of diviner, someone who, through some supernatural, mystical ability, is able to see into yet unperformed events, something future, and go, aha, this shall happen, thus saith the Lord. And then it comes true. I think that's typically how we kind of think of a prophet. And while a prophet certainly does that, if we limit the scope of our idea of a prophet to just someone who has a supernatural or mystical ability to predict future events or foresee future events, then we are missing out on the wholeness of who and what a prophet is, and it is going to then also confine the way we're able to read a prophetic book and understand what it's saying. Not only to the immediate audience that it was written for, but also then to us. Really, the spokesman for God is one of the ways that people have talked about prophets in evangelical circles for a while now. And I would break that understanding down a little bit further, because spokesperson for God is kind of broad, and that's why people like it, because it's very broad and it includes a lot of things without having to nail down what this is what a prophet does. Tim mentioned this last week, this idea that prophets are covenant enforcement mediators. What in the world does that mean? Really, Nevins? Thanks. Yeah, that just goes along with my fill-in-the-blank notes, pal. Well done. I'll remember not to come next time you're teaching. Covenant enforcement mediator. What this means is God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. He said, I have delivered you up out of Egypt. I made a promise to Abraham. I intend to keep it. I brought you up out of slavery. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And here's the law. You guys have heard me talk about this time and time and time again. Here's the law. Do it, and you'll live long in the land. Things will go well. You'll have babies. You'll harvest crops. Enemies will flee from before you. Do it not, and things will go poorly. You won't have lots of babies. You won't have great harvests. Enemies will come and attack and drive you out of the land, and the land itself will vomit you out. Okay? And so the prophet looked at the covenant, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. So this is God's agreement. And they took their Bible and applied it to their past and present history and used it to look into, along with divine assistance, future history to say this is what's going to happen. Okay, they were interpreters of history from God's perspective. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, 1:20-21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. That's a funny thing to say, depending on how you conceive of a prophet. If a prophet simply foretells the future, their interpretation of the, how does interpretation fit into this kind of fortune-telling view of a prophet? He says, no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is telling us is that prophets interpreted their time and place based on the Word of God and other divine assistance. So whether that be dreams, visions, messages from angels, or some other way. So they interpreted past, present, and future history. Now, much of their message isn't simply what they said, but it's how they said it. And I think this is another area where when we approach prophecy, we get a little tripped up. Because the way our minds generally conceive of literature is very informative. And so when we read these first eight oracles in the first two chapters of Amos, we say, okay, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn my back or turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. And so we figure, what is that? Well, that's brutality. It's mercilessness. That's whatever else. And so then we take that and we take that principle and apply it today. And rightly so. We should do that. However, we trip up in the prophets because then we go and we read another thing, and it's like it's the same principle. You know, they took whole communities captive and sold them to Edom. Oh, they sold whole communities captive. They pursued his brother, ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. You know? And we look and we see these common themes, and what becomes difficult is when you approach that prophecy in that vein, you end up with the same sermon week in and week out. Don't be brutal. Be merciful. Don't be merciless, be merciful. Pursue justice. And you get that same sermon over and over and over again. And when you do that for, you know, 8 chapters, 10 chapters, 12 chapters, depending on the book, people generally lose a little bit of steam. Now, certainly the what of the message is important. We shouldn't be brutal. We should be merciful. Certainly, Amos teaches us about the nature and character of God to those ends. But what sometimes we miss, because we're looking at it from our literary point of view, we miss the prophet's point of view in constructing, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this literature the way it is. Now, this is the back of your handout. This, if this is good for you, great. If it's not good for you, whatever. But I think it's important in coming to the text that I want to really focus on this evening. And this is kind of the structure of Amos chapters 1 and 2. It's a massive poem. It's a massive poem. And all I want to do is I want to point out some patterns. Because these patterns, what they do is they produce an expectation. The reader gets an expectation. So you see things like, before every oracle, this is what the Lord says. Every oracle is introduced for three sins, even for four. Okay, and then there's all of these different sins, and we see some of these kind of patterns. Like, if you'll see threshing Gilead, that's the same color as Israel over here, because Gilead is a part of Israel. And you've got Edom, second. You've got kind of something generic. Then you've got Edom again. They're the nation that's getting the oracle, and they've pursued Israel. Their sin has to do with Israel. Ammon has done something to Israel. I'm sorry, I'm kind of jumping ahead. But Moab has done something with Edom. All right, you've got Judah, and then you've got Israel. What you see is this, for three, even for four, it forms a structure. You see this A, B, B, C, D, D, E, E. All right, it forms a pattern. If you'll notice, as you look, for instance, you've got two sets of four. The first of the first set of four and the last of the first set of four both have to do with Israel. Israel's involved in some way. The first of the second set of four and then the last of the second set of four, Israel's involved in some way. Okay? If you look at the seven, all right, you look at the number two, number three, and then number five all have to do with Edom, which is an interesting progression of thought. And then you look at the second two of each of the sets of four, and there's some sort of relationship. If you jump all the way down, Tyre has a covenant of brotherhood with Judah. And then you have Edom, who are descendants of Esau. Well, they've got this brotherly relation that you see in the patterns in this way. I don't want to get into all the different significances of that. What I want you to do is have that, to notice these patterns, to see that it's not just, oh, they were brutal, so God's going to judge. Oh, they sold captive slaves, so God is going to judge. Oh, so we shouldn't be brutal, we shouldn't be merciless. What I want us to see is there's a very complex and intricate pattern, and that is a part of the message of the prophecy, because eventually what happens is you get to Israel, and the pattern gets broken. There's this expectation that's built through all of these oracles, and then the expectation is broken. For instance, you'll see, I will send fire and consume fortresses as a consequence in all the first seven oracles. But then God doesn't say that to Israel. Now, he will say essentially the same thing about destroying fortresses later on in chapter 3. Okay? But there are these different things. There's no says the Lord, but declares the Lord begins with Israel. Again, I don't want to get into what this all means other than to say that there's this buildup of expectation for the reader, and then there's a break of the pattern which then highlights in the reader's mind, this is important. This is important. The other thing you see is the first six nations are condemned for injustice and mercilessness. Judah, which is a part of God's covenant people, their judgment is for faithlessness. And then, oh, here comes a pattern breaker. Israel, which is a little bit different than all the other ones, they get injustice, mercilessness, and faithlessness. And we'll talk about that as we jump into the text. What I really want us to see, though, is that there's an expectation that is set, and then attention is drawn to the object of the prophecy, Israel, because of that pattern breakage. So we shouldn't simply look at Amos and go, okay, I'm not going to thresh people in Gilead. I'm not going to rip open pregnant women's wombs. Good. Fantastic. We've taught the word of the Lord tonight. Okay, so keep on moving on. I'm sorry if that was a little bit exasperating, but I think it's useful if we're actually going to teach Amos. So what is the role of the prophet, actually? Let's look at, to give God's perspective of their context by interpreting it through Scripture and other revelation. Let's look at what Amos says to Judah, first of all, chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn my back, because they have rejected the law of the Lord." Again, this is the prophet saying, you need to return to worshiping God properly. You're being faithless. You could be doing all of the right things, okay? Theoretically, you could be moralistic, but still have rejected the law of the Lord. Because what is the law? It's to do mercy. It's to love justice. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. What did we read about in the reading from Luke? Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, because you do all the right things, but you've missed the heart of the matter." So it's a call back to covenant faithfulness. What we see in the nation of Israel, let's just jump on down to verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now this is an interesting, let's stop for a second. A pair of sandals. Is this hyperbolic? Is this, Amos is just going, wow, you'll sell, you know, the needy for real cheap. Okay? I mean, sandals. Well, there's actually something quite a bit deeper. If you were to be students of the law, like these Jews would have theoretically been, if you would have lived in Jewish culture at the time, a pair of sandals isn't just a pair of sandals. Think back to Ruth. Ruth, when Boaz goes to, he's her kinsman redeemer, right? And so Ruth's husband has died. She wants to be Boaz's wife, but there's some other closer kinsman who has a right to marry her if he should so choose. And Boaz says, hey, do you want to take Ruth and Naomi and all their issues? The guy says, no thanks. Boaz says, great, I'll take her. And then they seal the deal with an exchange of a sandal. The reason that the deal was sealed with the exchange of a sandal was a sandal had something to do with property rights. And it became that way because God told Abraham, wherever you set your foot in this land, it will be yours. And so the idea of setting your foot somewhere, particularly for the descendants of Abraham, was the idea of claiming it. So my sandal represents my foot and where I have placed my foot. So if you have my sandal, the idea is you where my footprint has been, it now belongs to you. That's now your footprint. And so we're talking about selling the needy for a pair of sandals. We're talking about selling the needy for property. We've got silver and gold and property. The issue is power. The issue is resource. And what Amos is indicting the Israelites of is rather than observing things like the year of Jubilee, when property would be given back to people who had lost it or sold it, okay, they would regain their family's property, that stuff wasn't happening. And during the years when Uzziah reigned and when Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel, that was a good long time, and likely there was a year of Jubilee during that time where property should have been returned to its original family's ownership. So there should have been those who had become poor, had become needy, and that sort of thing, likely were looking forward to this year of Jubilee where all of a sudden they would get back their family's property and have a chance. And they didn't get it. And so they sold the poor and the needy for silver and gold and for a pair of sandals for property. It was the neglect of the needs of the poor and the needy, and it was the neglect of the law of God which had made a concession for these needy people to be able to get up out of their poverty on a cyclical, regular basis. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny oppression or justice to the oppressed. And this idea is they trample the heads of the poor on the ground. We see this in Job. And the idea is sometimes you cast them out of the way or you put them out of the road. You don't give them a means for justice is essentially what this kind of idiom is saying. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as fines. The idea here isn't that a father and son just have the same girlfriend. The idea is cult worship. It's polytheistic worship. Now, when God made the nation of Israel his people, he said, do my law and you will have crops. And you will have babies. You will be a strong nation. Polytheism, even though as moderns we like to think it's very antiquated and juvenile and somewhat unsophisticated and rather rudimentary, polytheism is actually a very complex religious system. It's not just so simple as well, I think there's some deity in charge of the rain, and so I'll pray to it. And I think there's some deity in charge of the rocks, so I'll pray to it. And I think there's some deity in charge of this, that, and the other thing. Polytheism, particularly in Canaan, was quite robust. And the idea is you did have a god of rain, a god of lightning and thunder and storms called Baal. And you did have a goddess of the soil of the land named Ashtoreth. And the idea is that that Baal watered and fertilized Ashtoreth so that then crops would grow. And I'm still giving a very overly simplistic description of this, but it's far more complex. And so what we see with the Israelites going to these cult prostitutes and worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth through sexual immorality in a religious ceremony, what they are seeking isn't just carnal pleasure, although it may have been. It was also seeking a good harvest. And why would you seek a good harvest other than to have plenty of food so that you can be strong and you can have babies and you can have armies and you can defend yourself? They were pursuing the blessings and the promises of the covenant outside of covenant worship of Yahweh. And that's an issue here. So they're perverting the law. They're not executing the law. In so doing, they're oppressing the poor, marginalizing the oppressed, and they are pursuing the blessings of the covenant with or outside of covenant faithfulness and covenant worship. Does that make sense a bit? Okay, good. Good, good, good. And God says, basically, listen, you know, you have injustice, mercilessness, and faithlessness in the face of my deliverance, provision, and revelation. Deliverance, provision, and revelation. He says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded them not to prophesy. So God had delivered them out of slavery. Okay? He had provided for their needs in the desert, provided them this good land to live and to dwell in. And he had revealed himself to them through all of his mighty deeds and through his word given on Mount Sinai to boot. Just in case people didn't understand the Bible that they had. The special revelation God had given them. He gave them prophets to interpret for them their immediate context and to apply the Bible to their situation. He gave them Nazirites who were holy men who would come and lead. We would think of Samson, although we might not think of him as a moral man for much of his life. He was a holy man in that he was set aside for a special task. And so God had raised up for the nation of Israel people to explain the Bible to them, leaders to lead them to do the will of God. But they wanted to make the Nazirites just like them. You made them drink wine. You made them common. You made them just like you. You told the prophets, stop talking about this covenant business. Cut it out. Don't you have anything good to say? Oftentimes, kings would say to prophets. And the prophet would go, I can only tell you what God has said. And it's pretty simple. I mean, he pretty much said, if we do his law and are faithful to him, it'll go well. If we don't do his law and aren't faithful to him, it'll go poorly. We're not doing his law. So guess what? I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's going to go poorly. And people would get angry with the messenger. And the messenger just kind of throws his hands up and says, God said it, not me. Don't get irritated that I keep talking about this covenant stuff. It's the whole foundation of our identity as the people of God. So God says, I've given you this revelation and you've rejected it. You've neglected it. In the face of all this that I've done for you. So, there will be judgment. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. Guess what? This is no radical prediction for Amos. No radical prediction whatsoever. He's simply saying what already was said in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. You're not doing the law. Things are going to go poorly. Amos isn't concerned as to whether or not we can look at, like, back in history and go, when was Gilead threshed? Under whose reign? At what point in time? Now, that's interesting, and we can look at that. And we can research that. And people will disagree, and they'll write dissertations. And they'll speak at different conferences where academics get into these kind of discussions. And if Amos were there, he'd say, you missed the point. I was bringing all that up. God was inspiring me to write all those things to bring you to this point of what's going on with Israel. And to recognize their injustice, their mercilessness, their covenant faithlessness, and the consequence thereof. So the role of the prophet is to give God's perspective of their immediate context by interpreting it through Scripture and other revelation. To call the people back to God in covenant faithfulness. To say, stop worshiping at the Asherah poles. Stop laying down with the cult prostitute, you know, in all these different places. Okay? And worship God. And this is particularly key for the northern kingdom of Israel. Because they were not worshiping God as he had declared himself to be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. With certain sacrifices at a certain time. And you go, why is that such a big deal? Doesn't God just care that they worship him? That they love him? Well, it's a big deal because the author of Hebrews tells us that all of that stuff in Jerusalem is a shadow. It was a picture. So that what would come, that was the reality, would be understood. The northern kingdom of Israel, in rejecting the Davidic heir as the king, and in rejecting the covenant worship of Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem, was distorting the picture that would be understood in Christ. That's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal. Okay? And so, bad stuff is going to happen. Come back to God in covenant faithfulness. The question for us then this evening is, will we, like the Israelites, reject the current ministry of the contemporary prophet? Who's the contemporary prophet? Someone who gets up and identifies the Antichrist? Someone who is able to calculate 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988? Whoops, 89 reasons Jesus is coming back in 89? Is the role of the prophet to identify when a seven-year great tribulation is going to happen? To identify whether or not there will be a rapture and whether it happens before this tribulation, during it, or after it? Is that the role of the prophet now? Or is the role of the prophet like unto the prophets of old to say, guys, this is the covenant that God has given us. And the new covenant that we celebrate every Lord's Supper is that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, and God will change our heart, change our mind, and give us His Spirit to change us and transform us and make us new and different people. The contemporary prophet is one who stands up and says, listen, our churches are anemic because we've strayed from the gospel. Our churches are growing wide but not deep because we use simple behavior modification. Because we've forgotten the covenant. We've set it aside. We've been more happy to fill our chairs and our auditoriums with messages about what Proverbs says about finances. That's important. Don't get me wrong. But what Proverbs says about finances simply brings us to our need for Christ. for us to, as a church, be ministers of a new covenant, ministers of reconciliation, Paul says. Reconciling people with God and saying, what you need is faith in Christ. What you need is a new heart and a new mind. Because the problem, the reason you keep doing the same things over and over and over and over and over again, is because you continue to be the person you've always been. And what we need is to be made a new person. To begin a new life. Jesus calls it being born again to Nicodemus. That's what we need. And what we need is for God to change us. That's what's needed. And that's what the contemporary prophet is to do. Is to say, we're misusing the law. We're telling people how to be and trying to get them to conform to that behavior rather than showing them how we should be in order to lead them to Christ. That's what the contemporary prophet does. They are covenant enforcement mediators. I know there are some who get tired of hearing this new covenant business. To get tired of the new covenant is to get tired of the gospel. It is to get tired of what God is doing. That's a scary place to be. And the prophet needs to stand up and say, no, 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 no. No. It's not seven ways to be a godly man, seven ways to be a godly woman. Here's some tricks for this and some strategies for that, although some of those are good. It's to call us back to the God who changes us, the God who has saved us, the God who has done all these different things. It is God who has delivered us from sin and Satan and from death and from slavery. He's rescued us from that. He has delivered us into Christ. We are united to Christ through faith in Him so that His righteousness becomes ours. Our sin becomes His. His death on the cross has satisfied the righteous requirements of justice against sin. We have seen justice done and served. And we have received mercy by seeing justice done on Christ rather than on us. We've been rescued from sin and slavery. We've been delivered into Christ. We've seen God's justice. And we've received mercy. That's what God has done. So, we must not deny that to others. Let me see, I probably need to catch up a little bit here. I brought in the new covenant and its promises. So, we must live in the new covenant. We must not, rather, deny others the same. Matthew 6:9-15 is the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us, Lord, as we forgive others. 18:21-35 is the parable of the wicked servant who is forgiven of a massive debt by the king, but then refused to forgive a fellow servant a much lesser debt. And so the king held him to account for that and didn't let him off the hook. James 2:8-13 talks about the same thing, about whether or not we are going to extend the kind of mercy that we have received or not. We must not deny others the same. Living in the new covenant, a contemporary prophet is going to say, because of what God has done for us, we must extend the same. And if we are not, there's something wrong. We need to come back to God to be cleansed, to be healed, and to be made new. Worship outside of his covenant. Worship isn't just singing songs and raising hands. We know that. Worship is how we live. Worship is every day. It's everything. We worship God in how we commute. We worship God in how we execute our roles and our jobs. We worship in every single thing we do. We're either doing it for ourselves, doing it for someone else, or doing it for God. We're either doing it to glorify ourselves or our own capabilities, or we're doing it to glorify whatever institution that we belong to so as to receive glory for ourselves, or we're doing it to glorify God. We can't worship outside of His covenant. We can't live these lives outside of God's Spirit dwelling in us, changing us and transforming us. We can't pursue covenant blessings apart from the covenant. If God has said through faith in Christ and the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, we will become patient, we will become kind, we will become gentle, and all these things. When we try to achieve patience through a step process, we're missing the boat. The step process is there so we see how we fall short. To see that even when somebody lays it out so simply, we still can't do it. That's what the process is for. And so that truth steps into our life so that we can understand grace and experience grace, come to Christ in repentance for our impatience, in confession, trusting Him to by His Spirit make us patient people. And when that happens, He is glorified. And we become patient because of His action. So we're not going to pursue covenant blessings apart from the covenant. It's God who changes us and transforms us. So what is the role of the prophet? Call people back to faithfulness to God, to covenant life and covenant worship. So I do apologize if you get tired of hearing this covenant talk from me or others. But if we don't have this law, this covenant shall not depart from you. You should put it as frontlets on your forehead. Bind it on your wrists. Don't depart from it to the right or to the left. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and wide is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Yes. We must remember the covenant in Christ's blood. Let's close a short word of prayer, and then the band will come back up and we can join in singing with them. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would keep us near to You. Keep us faithful to Your covenant. Lord, that the mercy that we have received from You, we would extend to others. That we wouldn't be brutal, merciless, faithless people. And Lord, as You reveal to us mercilessness, as You reveal to us faithlessness, as You reveal to us at minimum a lack of compassion if we're not necessarily brutal, Lord, if You reveal that to us, I pray that You would draw us to Christ to be healed by Your working and to experience wholeness of life in You for our benefit, for Your glory, for Your name's sake, for the good of our lives, our families, our communities, our nation, and our world. In Jesus' name, amen.